Please turn back in your Bibles to the reading from 1 Kings chapter 18, where we read of the remarkable event of Mount Carmel and Elijah, that great prophet of God, all happening when Israel as a nation was at a very low ebb. Very serious trouble this nation found itself, the spiritual and religious life of Israel, of the nation in northern Palestine during the reign of the wicked king Ahab. Well, actually, it was in the hands of a woman, not even a man. It was his queen, Ahab's queen Jezebel, a wicked, idolatrous, sensual, cheating, domineering, priestess type of a woman. And through her influence, Israel had thoroughly apostatized themselves from Jehovah and were in the grip of paganism and foul religious practices that were shameful for the covenant people of God. She had 450 prophets to the prophet Baal, and another 400 that she controlled to the false god of Asherah, all dedicated to the worship of that wicked cult. And they were all in her control. She literally sustained them. They ate at her table, verse 19 records. But the Lord God did not let this situation go unnoticed. He saw it all. He knew about it. He knew about his covenant people. And we can see what the Lord God has thought about it, because back in chapter 16 of the book of 1 Kings, we can read something of what is happening there. From verse 31 of 1 Kings 16, we can read that it came to pass, as it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he, that is Ahab, took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him, and reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built at Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And then in chapter 17, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." So this false god brought into the land of Israel by Jezebel was thought to be the god of storms and of rainfall and providing of the wonderful rain needed for the crops. And so the announcement by Elijah of God's word to Ahab, telling him that there would be a famine because of the lack of water, lack of rain, for 3.5 years, that was a direct challenge to Jezebel and her cult, and her prophets, and their priests. Could they make it rain, perhaps, by appealing to this false god Baal, which was their task? Well, they couldn't, even though they'd been challenged. And the challenge was, where's the evidence if they could do it? 3.5 years without rain had caused famine. And Elijah was eventually called the one who troubled Israel. It was all his fault. That's what they said. He was blamed for the famine through drought. Now, by way of application, it was Ahab and Jezebel and the people of Israel who were personally responsible themselves for the famine, for the lack of rain. God had spoken clearly to them through the prophet Elijah. And you know, when people ignore and when they skeptically refuse to acknowledge and believe in the Lord God, when they push him to one side, when they discount him as the creator and the sustainer of all things, when they push him to one side out of their thoughts, out of their behavior, leaving him out of their lives completely, and deny his power, then they can expect trials and difficulties of every kind. And aren't we seeing that in our nation right now? Oh yes, materially, we're well off. We seem to be fairly secure. We seem to have coped with a pandemic in some ways. So materially, yes, but spiritually, we are bankrupt. Bankrupt. Morals at an all-time low. Alarming proposals of godless and liberal government that will only make things worse are on the table there in the Houses of Parliament. And yet, God still can speak and does speak to sinful nations. He spoke to Israel, and he can speak to us. And he speaks through his word, and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks in all his purity and holiness, and he tells us that he is God. Israel, yes, were in trouble. And so there came a challenge to Israel. God's challenge was this climax at Carmel, at this event there, in that beautiful place of Carmel. And it was a challenge to the false religionist who came saying that they could deal with this situation. Oh, they'd have 3.5 years to try. God told Elijah, go back to Israel. He had been wandering around prophesying in different places, avoiding Ahab, but now he's told to go back. And we read that poignant account of Obadiah and his finding Elijah. And the purpose was to bring to a head by a contest which Elijah would arrange, which would teach the people and their king the lesson that only God is to be worshipped, and the right God, which is Jehovah himself, the only wise God. Early in chapter 18, we read Elijah contacts King Ahab, and then the contact was arranged. It's in verses 17 to 20. He asked the king to instruct the 450 prophets of Baal to assemble at Mount Carmel, along with the 400 prophets of Asherah. Then he also gathered the people, as many people as possible, from Samaria and the surrounding areas, to that mountain to witness what this contest would reveal. And the invitation had come directly from Elijah to Ahab. And we can notice that as a very important point, because had he gone to the rulers, to the officers of the kingdom, to send a message to Ahab, they would not have dared to come. Elijah had to go directly to Ahab. Why? Because Jezebel had such a grip on all these men, all the people, all the important people in Israel. And because Ahab wanted rain so badly, he did just what Elijah requested. The lack of rain was affecting his authority, after all. People were lacking confidence in King Ahab because he was supposed to get things done. That's what was expected of the leader of the nation, and provide for his people. 3.5 years of watching the mad prophets of Baal doing their rain dances, that got him nowhere. There was no answer in that. Baal was not living up to what he was supposed to do, not doing what he was supposed to do and to be. And the Baal cult and the Asherah cult, along with Jezebel, were ripe for a challenge in a very public way. So the time had come for Israel to turn back to Jehovah. I wonder if you've come to know the Lord at some point and yet you've turned away from him. Perhaps you've known a time where you were blessed and you were helped, but you've turned away. Israel knew blessing under Jehovah in many ways, and now they've gone away into idolatry. Perhaps you've slipped away into other things. Other things are more important than God to you. Now this event can speak to you today to turn back to the Lord God, to turn back from where you were once to him. So the scene is set. Ahab complied with Elijah's request, and the day came when the crowds came, the crowds of prophets and the crowds of people and the priests of Baal all assembled for this showdown. It's a very dramatic scene. And the people who came were amongst the most important in the land of Israel, including King Ahab. Elijah wanted it that way so that on returning home, there would be those amongst the most influential in the nation to report back what God had done, particularly to Jezebel. And he would depend on them to persuade others to then follow and worship the true God, Jehovah. And Ahab's personal invitation to Mount Carmel ensured this. He was there. He was watching. He was listening. He was hoping. And so we take up the narrative with Elijah's address to the people, calling on them, verse 21, to ask them a question. We find it here in our version in these very simple words. Elijah came to all the people and says, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." How long? How long halt ye between two opinions? Or we could read it, how long are you going to limp between two opinions? Or in some ways, the Hebrew word can say, how long will you wriggle between the two opinions? That would be a good word as well. He represents them as a man whose legs are entirely out of joint. He goes first to one side and then to the other, and he can't go far either way. I couldn't describe it without putting myself in a foolish position and a ludicrous posture. How long limp ye between two opinions? This is what you're doing, he's saying to the people. And again, perhaps there's someone here this morning. You're doing the same thing as these people of Israel. You know of the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard it preached. You've read it. You've taken literature. You've read tracts. You've heard the gospel on the one side. And then you hear another opinion. Oh, don't be so serious. Don't get involved too much in that religious, that Christian activity. There is another way, of course. You can have a life outside of the church if you want to. You don't have to take it that seriously. There is another opinion, and there's two opinions. And perhaps on Sundays you're in church. Perhaps you're at the meetings. Perhaps you're listening to preaching. Perhaps you're bowing your head in prayer when everybody else does. And to all intents and purposes, you seem to be following the Lord God. You're known on Sundays and sometimes midweek as a Christian when other people see you. But in your home, amongst your school, your college friends, amongst your work colleagues, amongst them who see you, perhaps you're a different person. You join with their worldly tasks, their talk and their banter and the things that they do and the spurious things that they do. And you're involved with their sinful schemes and their ways midweek. You appear to be one of them, going along with what they're doing and acknowledging what they're doing. Even though they might know of your involvement in church, and you're halting between two opinions. You have the world on one side and the church on the other. You have Christ to occupy you in a certain part of the week, but the rest of the week, what else is it? What else is there? These people of your acquaintance know that it's not all that a serious thing with you, because you'll be able to be in with them at the same time. You have a foot in both camps, as it said. And I, my friend, I have to say to you, if this is describing you this morning, then you're wriggling. You're wriggling between the two opinions. Wriggling between being a true born-again Christian or someone who is just professing faith. You can't be an unbeliever and a Christian at the same time. It does not work. Even worse is the person who has perhaps more than two opinions, who is like a bird flitting from one flower to another flower and wondering which one is the best, or from branch to branch, never resting on one branch in particular. Opinion to opinion, belief to belief, never settled, going from one fashion to another. Now Elijah challenged the people who were doing just the same. Some had the remnant of the thinking of Jehovah in their background, but others, they just loved Baal and his worship. And Elijah challenged them and their prophets, and the word of God challenges us this morning too. Either trust the Lord Jesus Christ and come out wholeheartedly for him, or be an honest unbeliever and seek him until he finds you. But don't halt. Don't be tripped. Don't wriggle between two opinions. Well, next, Elijah describes who the contest was between. On the one side, there were the 450 prophets of Baal. On the other, just him. Really, the contest was between Satan and God. Satan had 450 men plus the other 400, and God had one man. And then in verses 23 to 26, we see the arrangement, the outline in place of what was to happen. There were to be the two bullocks, one for the people of Baal and one for Elijah, and two altars. And they were to set it all ready for a sacrifice. And the God who would answer by fire would be the God. It was very simple and yet profound. The prophets of Baal could select their animal. They could arrange their own idol. Remember, there were two bullocks, and they could choose the one they wanted. They could set it all out. They could put the wood underneath. All they had to do was to call down fire from their god Baal to ignite the sacrifice. And so they killed their animal. And they continued to call and to call on Baal and shouted loudly from morning to evening. We're told of the time slot here, from morning till midday sacrifice, and then on during the afternoon. But then, as nothing seemed to be happening and no fire came down, Elijah began to speak again and to challenge these prophets. And he mocks them. Verse 27. Came to pass at noon, Elijah mocked them. Cry louder. He can't hear you. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's gone on a journey. Maybe he just can't hear you. Where is he? Where is your God? Where is the fire coming down? And then as it wore on, the prophets of Baal became even further desperate. They started cutting themselves, and the blood gushed out. And they used energy and put in all their attempts to call down the fire on their sacrifice. My friends, we notice from this the emptiness, the futility of paganism, of emptiness and ineffectiveness of cultism and religious rites that leave God out. They don't work. They won't bring the fire down. They won't bring satisfaction. And we can notice no matter how much energy men can put into religious zeal and fervor to obtain a result in their lives, and there are many people who do that today, there's only failure and frustration because they leave God out of the equation. The Lord God, Jehovah God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the only wise God that we read of in our scriptures. Futile. When he's left out, the same is true for us. We all have a spiritual yearning in our souls. That's the way we are. God has made us that way. Given us a soul, given us a conscience. But we all have, in the early stages of our life, a natural hatred of the Lord God. We wouldn't admit it, but it's there. We dress up our desires for spiritual satisfaction, for peace, for contentment, and we do it in all sorts of activities, in parties and leisure pursuits, and even hard work and study, which is not a bad thing. We can do them even to the point of exhaustion, just like these prophets of Baal. They exhausted themselves. At the end, they don't satisfy us. And God gives us a lifetime in which to find him. The prophets of Baal here had all day to find their God answering them with fire. All day. Some people spend the whole of their lives seeking satisfaction, only to come to the end of that life and find nothing. They face a futile end and a terrifying eternity. So we've seen in this scene what was happening. But now we see God showing his power, because at the time of the evening sacrifice, we read that Elijah called the people over to a little place, just a small place, nothing grand, just a little altar. Made of 12 stones, representing the 12 tribes of Israel who had departed from the Lord God in their idolatry. It is a broken down one. It had been used before, but now he repairs it. And he arranged them carefully, reminding them of their covenant relationship to the Lord God, who had promised them so much in all their 12 tribes. And small though it was, it had a message. God was still, for his part, still in covenant relationship with his people. He had promised to bless them from his side, even though they turned away from him. We have a hymn speaking of this covenant, a wonderful hymn that has some lovely themes in it, number 530 in our hymn book. God of the covenant, triune Jehovah, marvels of mercy adoring we see, seeker of souls in the councils eternal, binding thy lost ones forever to thee. And blessings on blessings through ages unending, covenant fullness in glorious flood, ours is a hope which no mortal can measure, brought in by Jesus and sealed in his blood. And he is this God of the covenant, for us too, changeless, eternal. Father, Son, Spirit in blessing agree, thine be the glory, our weakness confessing. Triune Jehovah, we rest upon thee, are we resting on the Lord God, in all that he gives us. God always keeps his promises. God is always faithful. You can trust him. If you're not trusting him yet, well, I tell you, you can. For many years I have trusted him, and he is worth trusting. Yes, we rebel and break the covenant, but he faithfully keeps his side and shows us mercy. How great is the God we adore. And we find now Elijah commanding that the water be poured over the sacrifice and the altar. There'd been a famine, hadn't there? Where was the water? Where did the water come from? All this water that was poured over can only have been seawater carried up in big barrels, I would think. And so there was a lot of energy involved in this, but there it was, the water was taken, and to show that there was no trickery, no special thing that Elijah has up his sleeve. And then not once but three times the water was poured over the sacrifice, proving that there was no secret fire hidden anywhere. And in this action we can even see Elijah preparing to call for the full dynamic mighty power of God to come down upon this sacrifice by fire, reminding us that it's equivalent to the triune power of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three times it was done. And after the preparations, Elijah prays a brief prayer. We find it in verse 36. At the end time of the evening offering, Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Imagine yourself to be Elijah, with all the opposition of those prophets and the king, and all the people who were skeptical, who had not answered a word to him, and not even answered him and acknowledged that he was there. One man calling down the mighty power of God. How would it be for you if you were just that one person? Would you not be concerned? Would you not be scared? Would you not be worried? Will the fire come down? You could think in your heart. No, Elijah had confidence in the God that he served, the God that he knew, and the God that is all powerful. Do we see Elijah jumping up and down? No. Do we see him cutting himself with little knives and lancets like the prophets of Baal did? No. Do we see him yelling and screaming and dancing to make Jehovah hear like the prophets of Baal had done? No, none of these things were necessary. A dignified prayer. A dignified prayer was prayed. He gave God the honor due to his name, the reverence due to his person, and the acknowledgement that he alone is the God of the universe. And God answered with fire instantly at that prayer. And the fire that fell was so intense that it consumed the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the water, licking it up all the way around. Intense fire, such a blaze. The people, no doubt, had to get back quickly as they were gathered around watching to see if the fire would come down at the heat of such a blaze. And so we can notice here the person of Elijah and the response of the people. He did not wish to draw attention to himself. He was God's man drawing attention to his God, to Jehovah, and to bring the covenant people back to their God. You know, Elijah is like our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And here he was speaking of his saving power in the relationship into which he draws men and women and young people and brings them to a relationship to him. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He was there at Carmel. And Elijah sought to draw his people to God. Now the people on Carmel immediately recognized the sovereign power of Almighty God, that it was no trickery, one man against all those others, and acknowledged it verbally straight away in verse 39. See what they said. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces in reverence, in worship. And they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, that is Jehovah, he is the God. That was their response. They saw God's power. They responded in humility. They acknowledged him twice. What a difference to their response back in verse 21. How sullen they'd been then. They answered him, not a word. Now it's different. They acknowledge who God is. They can see who it is. And the Lord God had demonstrated in a most godlike and a spectacular way his power and his might against the impotency of Baal and his prophets. What's the lesson for us today? Should we be looking for the spectacular in our time? To convince us of the power of Almighty God, to convince people of his sovereign rule, should be looking for that? Do we need spectacular events to convince us of the truth of the existence of God? Are you waiting for something very spectacular that would change you? Are you looking for some sort of Damascus Road experience like the Apostle Paul had? Or an earthquake like the jailer experienced in Philippi? Are you looking for something like that that will convince you of the truth and the veracity of the gospel, of the Lord God himself coming down? Is that what you're looking for? Do you need that? What you need is the spectacular thing that happens when a man or woman, a young person, passes from death to life, where their souls are quickened and made alive. That is a spectacular thing. When anyone becomes a Christian, are born again. See, I could answer this question, do we need the spectacular, by simply saying, no, that's not what we need. We don't need to ask God or even tempt God to show us a miracle in order to convince the world around us that he's real. But in a sense, I can also answer yes. Because we have a Bible full of spectacular events that have already happened. Events that are so significant, like this one at Carmel, that cannot be ignored when we see the greatness and the might of God. And these events are all recorded in the Bible, the scriptures. We have this faithful record of this miracle at Mount Carmel to tell us the greatness of our God. But it also tells us about the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, who miracle after miracle demonstrated who he was, his identity. And therefore we should read our Bibles. We should marvel at what God has done already. We should believe his word. We should fall on our knees confessing and believing that he is God. We should be saying, as those people of Israel said, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the God. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is the God, the only God, the God of power and mercy and justice, powerful to wake us up from the slumber of our sinfulness, of our breaking of God's laws, He's the God also of love and tenderness, who pleads with his people through his ministers, through the preaching of the gospel and his church. What does he plead? Stop wriggling, he says. Stop wriggling between those two opinions. Make up your mind that the Lord, he is the God, and turn to him and come to Christ. Why should we trust Jesus Christ as the only God? Because the Almighty God who became man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ specifically came to die as a sacrifice, as a man for his people's sins, which is what he did when he died on the cross at Calvary. He knew what he came for. He knew right the way through his life, as he set his face towards Jerusalem, that that was to be his task, to give his life as a ransom for his people, dying for them. Oh, my friends, he knew their names, knows the name of everyone who will trust him, knows your name now, but he knows the names of those who will come to him. He was dying for his people with their names in his mind, in his heart. Oh, and today he calls you to believe in him because he is such a wonderful Savior, a powerful Savior, able to save you. And perhaps that's what you need to know today, because you have been perhaps doubting that he can't save me. I'm too wicked. I've done wrong things. I can't possibly be saved. Oh, he is more powerful than that, and your objection. He can save, and he will save when you come to him in repentance and faith. Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus today yet? In your life, have you heard about him? I'm sure you have. But have you examined the evidence of Scripture and seen for yourself the mighty power of God and what he can do? That he is able to give eternal life. And he's also able to give you the gift of repentance, of turning from sin. What is sin? Soul that sins, it dies. You need to know what sin is. Sin is breaking God's law, breaking those commandments, not having him as number one in your life, having other gods instead of him, breaking his Sabbath day. What have you done on the Lord's day that you know is wrong? You have a conscience about it. What other things is there? What have you taken that is not yours? Have you had a conscience about it? If you haven't, you need to ask the Lord to give you a conscience, because he will. And he will save when you come in repentance, when you come in trust. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was as if the fire of God was coming down upon him. It wasn't actual fire, but it was as if it was, because he was a sacrifice for sin, and God's power made it that his Son took the penalty of our sin. His holy wrath coming down upon the Lord Jesus Christ on that day at Calvary, and it came down on him instead of his people, on him instead of me, who is guilty of sin, instead of all his people, it came on him. He bore my punishment on the cross, and I'm so very grateful. I do not have to face the wrath of God now, the fiery anger in the future. Yes, I broke his laws, and I came to understand it and realize it. But oh, my friend, let me warn you today from God's word here that this lesson teaches us that we should be warned to turn from God's wrath and the grim danger that we're in, all the danger that Israel was in, and yet God still loved and still was concerned and still was ready to save. And he is ready to save today. Yes, there are consequences for those who refuse to trust the Lord, continue to, in unbelief, of halting between opinions. Get it right, my friends, by looking at the Word of God and showing you that Jesus Christ is able to save. And today, we can notice what eventually happened to King Ahab and his wicked queen Jezebel. God judged them both and they perished. Because God is the judge. God is the ultimate authority. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the one man whom he has appointed, even Jesus Christ himself. And you and I will be matched up to the Lord Jesus. And if we do not have the righteousness he offers, the goodness that he is in our souls, which he is ready to give in your conversion experience, we will be found wanting and we will fail in that judgment. And yet if we receive him as our Savior, if we have him, if he comes to our hearts and if he speaks to us and if we listen to him and we yield to him, oh, what a difference that makes. And so I ask you this morning, because the Bible says, and the Word of God says, the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I ask you this morning, will you go to the Lord Jesus Christ today, my friend? Go to him. Find a quiet place. Speak to him in the stillness, in the privacy of a place where it's just you and him. And tell him about yourself. And ask him to forgive you your sins. And ask him to change you. Because if any man or woman or young person is in Christ, they are a new creature. Ask him to make you a new creature. And ask him willingly and honestly, because he is ready. Say you're sorry for your sins. And be prepared to forsake those sins, to leave them behind. And follow the Lord Jesus Christ in his righteousness and his holiness. And be ready to acknowledge, yes, ready to acknowledge today, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the God. He's the only one, and he is ready to save. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, our God, we thank thee for thy word, reminding us of the power of Almighty God to save. We thank thee, Lord, for what thou didst do in demonstrating thy power in the fire that came down. O Lord God, we pray that we might understand what the Lord Jesus Christ did in bearing our sins in his body on the tree, and help us to trust him, each one. Lord, speak to our souls, that we may speak to thee, and that Christ may come to our lives. For we ask it in his holy and worthy name. Amen.